So it's 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9, and then we're going to get into it. It's a sermon I've entitled, The Long War. Here's what it says. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. You know, recently President Bush made a speech to the American Legion National Convention calling for continued support for the war in Iraq. And he cast this conflict not as a struggle against Iraqi insurrectionists, but as a struggle against the forces of terrorism facing the free West. He said, and I quote, "The war we fight today is more than a military conflict. It is the decisive ideological struggle of the 21st century. On the one side are those who believe in the values of freedom and moderation, the right of all people to speak and worship and live in liberty. On the other side are those driven by values of tyranny and extremism, the right of a self-imposed few, or self-appointed few, to impose their fanatical views on all the rest. As veterans, you have seen this kind of enemy before. They are the successors to the fascists, to the Nazis, to the communists, and other totalitarians of the 20th century. And history shows what the outcome will be. This war will be difficult. This war will be long. And this war will end in the defeat of the terrorists and totalitarians and a victory for the cause of freedom and liberty." I don't know what you thought about the original decision to invade Iraq, and I don't know what you think about keeping the troops here now. But I think it is the case that if the West seeks to defeat terrorism and maintain its freedom, it is indeed going to be a long war. For the conflict between the West and Islam has simmered and occasionally erupted over the centuries since Muhammad first came on the scene some 1,300 years ago. The Crusades, the war for Spain, the halt of Islam at the Battle of Tours by Charles Martel, all the way down to the bombing of the World Trade Center just a few years ago, have been part of this centuries-long struggle. But you know, when it comes to war, the victory often goes not to the side with the largest military or the most resources, but to the one who shows a sustained effort and willingness to win. As they say, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog that determines the outcome. Well, will the West wake up to the threat of Islam? Even if we do, do we have what it takes to sustain the effort to defeat terrorism? Or are we so far gone in debauchery and softness that we cannot win the battle? I think President Bush is right. If we want to win, we're going to have to expect a long war. I was thinking about that phrase of a long war as I was preparing my sermon this morning. For the Christian life really is a war or a struggle. Not one battling over land and resources, but battling over hearts and souls. Not one fought with guns and bombs, but one fought with ideas and truth. And a struggle that is not ultimately against humans, but according to the Scripture, is against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And rather than fighting a one-front war or even a two-front war, the Christian fights a three-front battle. The axis of evil that we face is the world, meaning the whole structure and culture of the world system, the flesh, our own sinful tendencies, and the devil. It's a battle that began in the Garden of Eden and one that will continue until Christ defeats his last enemy. It's a battle that rages every day, and it's a battle that if you are a Christian, you are involved in at this very moment. And what is at stake, according to the Scripture, is heaven and hell. I suppose it's for that reason that Peter, after telling us that we need to rest in God when it comes to the issue of suffering, reminds us that we can't rest in our Christian lives. We're called to a diligent commitment in this long battle because of the enemy we face. And so today, to equip you in this battle, we want to take some time to see what Peter says about this enemy and our need to be diligent to face him. We're going to pray and ask for God's help so that he opens up our hearts and minds, and then we'll get into the verses. Why don't you join with me? Our Father, There's a thousand things that can be on a person's mind at a time like this. Concerns about their jobs, their home, just being distracted by a fly, but there's nothing that's more important than hearing your word. So what I would ask this morning is that you help me to speak it clearly and accurately, and that you help the people sitting here today, listening, to understand what's being said, and then open their hearts to believe it. Because otherwise it's not going to have any more effect than rain falling on a granite statue. I want it to soak in. And that's why I ask you for the help. We ask these things now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's only two verses here, but in them I find four truths emphasized by Peter concerning this long war that we should bear in mind. Here's the first one. Folks, the battle is real. The battle is real. I have at home a World War II documentary video series, and The World at War. And in one of them, they're interviewing people who are at the battle of Pearl Harbor when the Japanese came in and bombed the fleet. One man said he was standing there with a woman, and as the plane started to fly over and they heard explosions in the background, she, thinking it was a drill, said, "Gee, it sure looks real." And he said, as his heart sank, "I'm afraid it is." Another man who was an assistant to the admiral in charge or in command of the fleet at that time said that when the bomb started going off and he realized what was going on, the admiral looked with shock and he reached up like this and he grabbed his shoulder boards and he simply pulled them off, the four-star shoulder boards. He went into the other room and he came back out and he was wearing two-star shoulder boards. He had realized that because he had been unprepared, that he was going to take the responsibility and he would end up losing command. Christian, this battle is real and you better not be unprepared. Peter starts by telling us we need to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. We know what it means to be drunk physically. It means to be impaired in our abilities and our judgments by alcohol. People do foolish and deadly things when they get drunk. They're not completely aware of what's going on around them. And that's why the Bible forbids drunkenness. It does not forbid drinking. It does forbid drunkenness. But you know, you can be drunk on other things other than wine. And what he's talking about is being spiritually drunk on the things of the world. That is, the temptations and the sins that the world has to offer us. I mean, you can be drunk on a pursuit of wealth, can't you? You can be drunk on success or entertainment so that you forget who it is you are, a Christian in a hostile world, a follower of Christ among people who oppose and hate that name. Peter also said to be on an alert, not like the night watchman you used to always see on those late night B movies, you know, as they come by, he's always snoring away, isn't he? I was a watchman at a place. Got to stay awake. That was the big thing they used to tell us. You see, people can be so involved spiritually in this world that they forget what really matters and how life is going to end soon and the fact that all of us are at some point in the future going to stand before God and give an account for every thought and deed and action that we had. Well, you can tell, I think you can tell when Christians start to doze off. It's happening to you when you're starting to miss Bible study in church. When you aren't praying anymore or reading God's Word, and all of a sudden you notice old language and habits and practices start creeping back in your life. You don't spend time with Christians anymore, and you don't talk about the things of the Lord. Prone to wander, the songwriter wrote, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love I love." And the truth is, folks, every Christian is prone to wander. You remember Peter? He was sleeping when Jesus was in the garden with him, and he came back and he said, "Peter, now's the time to stay awake and pray, so that you don't enter into temptation." As soon as Jesus left, he went back to sleep. Within a short time, they had come in and they had rested. Peter had swung a sword and cut off a man's ear. Jesus put it back on, healed him. He said, you know, we don't fight by the sword. He said, he who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. But just a few hours later, when Jesus was being tried, Peter was in among the people, kind of incognito, and a young girl came up and said, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of his followers? Your accent gives it away." He said, "I don't know the man." Second time, same question, same response. Third time, same response. And it says that at that point, the rooster crowed like Jesus had predicted. Peter looked over at Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter, and he just melted, and he went out and wept bitterly. He wasn't alert. He was asleep spiritually. Jesus told the church in Sardis, he said, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I come to you." And folks, what's at stake according to the Bible in the way you live your daily Christian life is heaven and hell. For it says in Hebrews 3:14, "Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin deceives and hardens us. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ, meaning His followers, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. How do you know if a person really, how do you know if you were really born again and God has made this change in you? You know that's true if you continue all the way until the end. People who live as Christians, profess to be Christians, but later give it on, so they're never born again. The hearts have never been changed. You see, the Bible is clear that God elects certain people to salvation, and all that He elects will make it. But He determines not only the means, but the end. Not only who will be saved, but that they will be saved by trusting in Christ day after day after day after day. You remember the story of Joshua when he went into the land? God said, I've given you the land of Canaan. Now go in and take it. The land was determined to be theirs. That is the end. But the means was that they picked up a sword and fought. There is a real battle, and you must fight in this battle if you would be saved. Second truth that comes out of here is not only that the battle is real, but that the enemy is deadly. We're to be sober and alert because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, there's many images used in the Bible for Satan and termed. This fallen angel who rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the ruler of this present age. He's called Beelzebub, which means lord of the flies. Any of you guys read that story when you were a kid, like in junior high? That's what Beelzebub means. It means lord of the flies or lord of the dung heap. He's called the dragon and a serpent. He's the arch enemy of God and God's people. As Luther sang, he said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His power and craft are great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. We're told that he's the one who brought havoc upon Job's life and body. He's the one who enticed David to number the people, which brought judgment upon him. He was the one behind Peter trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. And he's the one who entered Judas when Judas went out into the darkness to betray his master. He's the one who, according to the Bible, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. You ever witness the people and you explain this to them and they even go, yeah, I understand, okay, that makes sense. They seem to agree with the facts. They can't deny that historically this, the evidence is there. And yet when you ask them, do you want to give your life to Christ? No, uh-huh. See, they can see the facts, but what they can't see is the beauty in it. They know that they've got a field, but what they don't know is there's a treasure in the field. Well, he's the one who will empower the Antichrist, this world leader who comes at the end of the age and deceives the nations. And this Antichrist is going to require that everyone worships the beast, that is, worship Satan. And then we're told of an angel who comes down holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not be able to any longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After this, he must be released for a short time. Until that day, the business of the devil is deceiving nations and tempting people. He, along with his demon army, tempts, deceives, destroys, and works tirelessly against God's people and against the gospel. And here he's pictured as a prowling lion who's roaring, seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know what that does to your heart rate. Probably nothing. But I'll bet if I were telling this story to Christian young people in a Maasai tribe in the Serengeti in Africa, at this point all the kids' eyes would go wide, all the men's hearts would start to pound, and the women would start to gulp. They know the terrifying sound of being awakened in the middle of the night by the roar of a lion. Have you ever been up close to a lion? You know, the best way to go for that is what? Como. You know, the others, it's miles away, you can't see anything. But Como, you get up right close, and they're huge, aren't they? I mean, they have paws bigger than your hands. You know, I got those little girly hands, Jeff says, right? All right, little tiny hands. We play games, and he says, Doug, reach in here and get this. You know, use your little girly hands. Mine's too big, I can't get them. I was laughing with my mom the other day, and she said, well, I got hands the same. We put them up, they're the same size. That's a sad thing when your hands are the same size as your mother. But some of you guys got big hands with long fingers, don't you, Andy? You know, point, and you can reach from anywhere. Well, if you spread your hand out as wide as you can, it's not as wide as a lion's paw. Their teeth are long, their claws are sharp, they're scary even when they're laying down. By the way, did you know the ancient Romans would take bears and lions and put them in the arena to fight against each other? Which one do you think would win? I'd bet on the lion. Perhaps the most famous and frightening story involving lions is the true one. It's the Tsovo man-eaters. These are the only lions that are ever recorded in the official minutes of the Parliament in England. It was a story of the building of the Ugandan rail line by the British in 1898. Among those who worked on it were Colonel John Patterson, John Henry Patterson. And at the time, they had African tribesmen and workers from India who were coming in involved in constructing the rail line, and it was going slower and slower because a couple of lions were attacking and eating the workers. At first, it was just a freak incident, but the same two lions, it was two, came back, and even after the workers set out what they called bomas, which were thorn fences wrapped together, which usually would keep the lions out, they would simply manage to go around or through and get into them. On one occasion, one of the lions came up and ripped through a hospital tent, grabbed a patient and dragged him away while the others watched helplessly. So what they did was they took this tent and they moved it to a different area where they thought it was more safe. The lion came back the very next night, found the same hospital tent, went in, grabbed a guy on the mattress, pulled the mattress away. The man started screaming, fell off. The lion tipped off with the mattress, finally realized that he didn't have the man. Well, this was going on for a while. Another time, one of the lions attacked a man riding a donkey towards the evening, and it pounced on him and took him off the donkey. But as he did, the donkey fell over, and the lion got its paw wrapped in one of the straps in the saddle, and it wasn't able to get free before the man escaped. On another occasion, one of the lions came right into the camp towards the evening, and 20 men were so frightened they climbed up the same tree. When they got up this tree, the tree couldn't support them. It fell down. They were worried that they were lion food at this point, but the lion had already grabbed a victim and taken him away. The two lions were maneless males. They hunted in a pair. Sometimes they'd take one victim at night. Sometimes they would take one each. In the morning, they always found the same thing, just the skull, a few large bones, and that was it. Work ground to a halt. 6 men had been eaten in the camp. Others in the village, a number had been attacked but survived. The workers came to the foreman and they said, "Look, we're tired of being food for the lions or the devils or whatever it is." They set up a trap in a railroad car, and Colonel Patterson was the bait himself. One of the lions went in, and they had it set up, and the trap door went down, and it started to thrash around, and so frightened the 20 guys or 15, 20 guys who were there, one of the men finally gained his composure. He took and shot at the lion, but when he did, he hit the lock, and the door split open, and the lion ran out. On a number of occasions, the lion escaped like this, and so people were thinking this was some kind of a demon lion. Well, early one morning, a worker came in yelling, "Simba, Simba, lion," and Patterson went out and found the lion eating a donkey it had carried off from the camp the night before. It was the first time he actually saw the size of this lion, this huge maneless lion. It was very large and terrifying. He lifted up his double-barreled gun and fired. Click, click. It ran off. Someone told him that lions seldom leave, meat. They come back to finish it off. And so what he did was, it was an area where there were no trees, so he made a makeshift platform with poles and sat on it waiting. The lion did come back, but it was evidently not planning on hunting or taking the donkey. It came back looking for him and started to circle round and round. Of course, his heart was pounding and he got the gun ready, and as he was ready to shoot, an owl flew down and hit him in the head. An owl mistake it for a tree. The lion started to jump towards him. He managed to get off a shot, and the lion ran into the bushes. He shot 3 or 4 more times through the night. And of course, it's dark. There's no lights. Through the night, he heard the growling and the roars get less and less. The next day, they found the first of the lions. It was 9 feet, 8 inches long from nose to tail. They said it was so big when they carried it back, it took 8 men to carry it back to camp. Well, for the second lion, what he did was he used 3 goats and he tied them to a railroad tie or post. One of the goats was 250 pounds. It was a very large goat. And the lion came and snatched that one, pulling it away, dragging the other couple goats and the post with it. And Patterson fired one shot and appeared to have hit him in the shoulder, but it got away. Well, they found part of the goats later on, and the colonel waited that night again, this time in a tree, for the second man-eater to come back. And when it did, same thing, it started stalking him. He waited patiently. He said that he was fascinated and terrified. He shot, and the lion continued to charge. He shot again a second time. He shot a third time and it had no effect either. So he took another rifle and shot again. This time he hit the lion in the back hips, breaking both legs. And so he foolishly climbed down from the tree, expecting to finish it off. And as he did, the lion got up and charged him again. He shot another two times before the lion finally died, and he said when it was dying, it was still chomping at a branch that he was standing behind. In all, it took six shots to kill this lion. By the way, they have these two lions in a museum over in England. I saw pictures of them on the internet. It's terrifying. By the way, they made a movie out of this, if you're familiar with it. The movie is The Ghost Out of the Darkness with Val Kilmer. It's terrifying, ferocious, and deadly, but folks, not nearly as ferocious as the lion we face, who prowls around like a lion, the devil, seeking someone to devour. Now, folks, when it comes to the issue of the devil, there's two mistakes people make. First is to overestimate him, and second is to underestimate him. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not God. He isn't everywhere. But he does work through demons. Demons are fallen angels, spirits. Most of you have had experiences. You look in your past and say, there's something that was really weird that happened. A lot of people do. Some people, they'll blame him for everything. They say, well, you eat too much. Ah, you must have a spirit of gluttony. Or you didn't read your Bible. It must be the demon of no Bible reading. That's to trivialize it, and it's a cop-out. It's not the devil, but our laziness and lack of self-control. On the other hand, those of us who are raised in the West are influenced by naturalism. We tend to discount anything supernatural. World events and movements are influenced by the devil. Did you know that Hitler was deeply involved in the occult? Do you know when they found him in the bunker, he had a couple of Tibetan Buddhist monks in there with him, dressed in Nazi uniforms. He was using them as fortune tellers. Don't overestimate him. He's not all-powerful. God has him on a leash. But neither underestimate him, for he is the ruler of this present age. He is an enemy, and he is deadly. He's an enemy who's deadly. The third thing I see in this text is, while the battle is real and the enemy is deadly, our strategy is actually quite simple. It says, but resist him firm in your faith. That's all. No exorcisms, no wooden stakes through the heart, no garlic, though that would probably keep just about anyone away, wouldn't it? You know, I know it keeps my wife away. No lucky charms or special incantations. Simply resist him by trusting God. Resist the sins that he tempts you with by knowing that God will give you a greater and a lasting, more lasting pleasure. You need to resist giving in to despair or depression, remembering, if God be for us, who can be against us? Resist the desire to grasp for wealth and power now, knowing that the Bible says that the meek, those who are the followers of Jesus, will inherit the earth. Resist the temptation to be lazy in your Christian life, knowing that your master will return and he will call the servants before him to give an account for what they've done with what he's given them. Resist the temptation to retaliate, knowing that the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Resist bitterness by forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. By the way, this is why we call them fighter verses. The verses, these promises found in the Bible, because we fight against the doubts and the worries that Satan places into people's hearts and minds with the promises of God's goodness and grace. And see, that's how Moses did it. We're told in Hebrews that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the palace, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Now, why would you choose to be a slave rather than a ruler? Is that madness? It says he considered the reproach of Christ, or rather to enduring ill treatment with the people of God, rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In other words, it's something that's going to end. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to the reward. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. You see, that's how you overcome, by trusting in all God has planned for us in Christ. And so you say no to sin so that you can say yes to God. You see, you can choose the things of the world, or you can choose the things of God. You cannot have both. They're diametrically opposed. The Bible says that the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable to God. And so you have, as Jesus said, this path, a broad way, a narrow way, and you have to choose which one you're going to go on. One leads to life, one leads to death. But you must choose. And see, when by faith you choose what God offers, then you're resisting the devil firm in your faith. The strategy is simple, but man, how hard this fight is, huh? You struggle to trust God? To really believe His promises? First of all, you'd have to know him, wouldn't you? To say yes to him and no to sin? Do you find that you in your life you kind of waver between trust and doubt, one day up, one day down? You know, you get in your Bible and it seems so obvious and true, and you do a Bible study, and yeah, it's there and that's where I want to go, but then all of a sudden there's a magazine that presents itself and it's a different story. Or there's somebody who wrongs you and the bitterness starts to well up inside. You see, the only thing that has the power to pull us away from all these natural bents towards sin that we have is something that's even better. See, it's only when we see who Jesus is and God really opens our eyes to see His goodness and His beauty and all that He provides that it can break the charm spell that the devil holds on the world. See, like Dorothy on the road to Oz, it seems so long and it seems so filled with troubles. You know those trees throwing those apples at you, right? Remember that? Probably had worms in them, huh? You get tired and you want to sleep in the poppy fields just within eyesight of the Emerald City. But you can't. Because folks, we're not going to an Emerald City, we're going to an eternal city. We're going to the city of God. And you have to keep going. Our strategy is simple, but lastly and quickly, our experience is shared. They say that a joy shared is twice the joy, and a sorrow shared is half the sorrow. As Christians, we share our joy with other believers, but Peter tells us that the suffering that they were experiencing was also shared by others as well. It says, resist the devil firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. Suffering is not just for a few Christians. It's common to all. Have you suffered? Probably. And it might be that that suffering just caused intense sorrow to you. But is it really greater than the suffering that other Christians have been called on to endure? Suzanne and I were at a conference. I don't know if this was last year or the year before. We met a young pastor. His name is John. I don't remember what his wife's name is, but she looked like Carly Simon. Hey, she did. She was kind of an interesting character, and I liked talking to him. And as we're sitting there, you know, sitting around eating the food and listening to people talk, all of a sudden John's wife mentioned something about John's first wife. So I assumed what she was talking about was that John had been married and divorced and remarried, and that's not uncommon. But that's not what she was talking about. You see, John was 20 years old. He was married, and he became a Christian. God opened his eyes to see this, and it was the best day of his life. And a lot of times when people become Christians, we want to put them in church so they can tell everybody what happened. So we go, God is so good. Look what He did for me. The person says, it's so neat. My whole life is turned upside down. And of course, then their friends all hate him and their neighbors hate him and stuff, but you still have joy. And so we're listening to all this, and John told a story. He was 20 years old. He had just become a Christian young man. He was married. His wife was expecting a baby. And that was on Sunday that he gave his testimony. By the end of the week, John's father, John's wife, and John's unborn baby were dead. Welcome to the Christian faith, Brother John. Folks, not all of the suffering that comes in our life comes at the end. Some God lays on people even at the beginning. God calls on some of His children to suffer intense things. And all how they're suffering in the world today for Christians. Christians in Sudan, armed Muslims, their gangs raping and murdering. 450,000 people have been murdered. Good portion of them Christians in just the last couple of years. I remember I was telling one of you guys that just a few years ago, 39, I believe it was, Sudanese, people from Sudan, pastors were crucified. Jeff and Chad and I were at Voice of the Martyrs last year. They showed slide after slide. There was one young man, I don't think he was more than 17, a young black man, and his stomach had a scar about this wide across the whole thing. They had laid a burning log on top of him because he was a Christian. Another one I saw in the Voice of the Martyrs, perhaps you've seen this picture, they use it a lot. It's a beautiful young Pakistani woman. She probably looks like she's no more than about 16 or 17 with a beautiful smile on her face, but half of her face was melted away. When she became a Christian, one of the family members threw acid on her face. I'll tell you something, that face melted is probably the most beautiful face that God looks down upon the earth from heaven. man in Singapore, you can see the picture in the back. I brought in the magazine. He has a deep scar across his back. He was chopped with a machete, filling up whatever might be lacking in the suffering of Christ. Three Sunday school teachers, they're serving 3-year prison sentence in Singapore. Some of you teach Sunday school. Would, if you knew it was going to cost you 3 years in prison, would you keep teaching those little kids? They went joyfully to jail. Look, something must happen. God must do something with people that allows them to do it. See, we face suffering and say, I could never handle it. You're right, you can't handle it. That's the point. God gives the grace and the power at the time. He said, don't worry about what you say. On that day, I'll give you the word that nobody can argue with. He won't leave. I was watching that program again, that movie, some of you have seen it, the video, The Indestructible Book about the Bible, and I watched that one again, the one that just struck me, where the guy, he had given up his faith, he recanted and signed a thing saying he no longer believed it, and they were happy with it. He felt so bad, he turned himself back in after preaching again. They went to his cell at night, and they asked him, they said, you're going to be burned, are you ready for this? And there was one candle going in his room. And as they looked, he took his finger, and he stuck it in the flame of the candle. And it burned black. He pulled it back and said, I'll be ready. You see, God's greatness is shown in the fact that He never abandons His people. There's a verse that says, when you enter into the fire, I will be there with you. And real faith is to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They said, look, O king, we're not going to worship your stupid statue. Our God is able to deliver us from the flames, and He will deliver us. But if not, we still won't bow. Because folks, whether they live or die, they will be delivered, won't they? We don't have people like that in the world. But I want to be a person like that. Wow. You know, some are just quietly rotting away in dark cells, tortured, but no one hears their cries except for God. Truly, the Bible's right when it says, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. By the way, isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say that suffering is occurring, but that suffering is being accomplished by our brothers in the world? God is working with and through them to accomplish His will and change people. This is how people come to Christ, when they see Christians who suffer and still have joy. No suffering for the Christian is pointless. None is extra, none is useless. All that is used by the potter to form and to shape us to be the people He wants us to be. Can you trust Him for that? Can you believe that when the day of trouble comes, that it's ultimately for your good? The Bible says it, but do you really believe it? Can you hold on to this truth in the midst of the waves of sorrow and the winds of despair? Know that God is good. Know that suffering is necessary. Know that it's only for a season. Know that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's troubles will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Folks, it's a long war, it's a hard war. But we can win, being sober in spirit, alert, resisting the devil, firm in our faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is being accomplished by our brothers around the world. You can do that. You can do that because the outcome has already been decided and the victory has already been made certain. You see, it came 2,000 years ago when the seed of the woman, remember when we were studying that? The promise to Adam and Eve was that the seed of the woman, one of her descendants, would crush the head of the serpent. And it refers to Jesus. For thousands of years later, God sent His Son who lived a perfect life. And then He put that Son on a cross who deserved no pain and no death nor any sorrow. And He took and laid all the sins of the people, those who trust in Christ, who would trust in Christ, He laid them on that Son, and God poured out His wrath, His anger, and His hatred against sin on His Son as our substitute. Our sins are removed. God's wrath and judgment is spent. His justice is maintained, and then Christ's righteousness, everything He ever did that was good, is credited to our account for free. And we can stand before God despite all the mistakes and faults, perfect, because it's not based on our righteousness, it's based on what Jesus did. That's the two religions in the world, the way of Cain and the way of Abel. God, look at these apples and these plums and everything I produce. Shouldn't you like that? That's the way of every other religion. But Cain said, I think I remember God said something about a sacrifice. That one person can stand in the place of another, that something else can be the sacrifice. And that's how he covered the sin and the shame and the nakedness of mom and dad. And it all pointed to the day that Jesus would come. And though the devil may have thought that he had victory for a moment, shrieks of terror must have been heard in the underworld when the message came back that was heard by the women at the tomb, and they said, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Death could not keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And that's our victory over death. I began with the words of President Bush. I want to end with the words of Winston Churchill as they spoke at the beginning of World War II to Parliament, preparing them for the long war ahead. Listen to what he says. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, by land, and by air, with all of our might and with all of our strength that God can give us. To wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. We shall have victory in this long war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because Christ has won the battle, and he shall make us victorious. And that's what our hope is. You guys, read the book of Revelation. Our side wins. Our side wins. That's good to know, isn't it? Fight hard because you fight on the winning side. Fight against sin. Spread righteousness, and maybe God would be so gracious as to give the West another chance and bring repentance again. If not, there's going to be dark days that fall on us, and you're going to need your faith in Christ even more than you do today. May God give us the grace. Why don't you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and God, I don't think there's hardly anyone in this country, both Christian and non-Christian, who doesn't know that we're on the wrong path. We sense it, we feel it, we know what we hear when we hear about kids being abducted or this person bilking a company and just evils beyond imagination, Lord. And the reason this has come is because we've forgotten God. In the proudness of our own hearts, we thought that we've done all these things by ourselves. We don't stop and acknowledge you. We don't come to you the way you told us we must. We have not responded to your call for forgiveness through your son Jesus. And so you're turning us over to our own sins, and what a terrifying thought that the lust of our own hearts should be masters. Father, we pray for your church in America. We are a church that's asleep. Very few churches preach the truth. Very few Christians are living for the cross. So Father, you've got to make the changes in our life. You've got to bring revival. You've got to do what only you can do, and that's what we look to. Father, whatever the days ahead, I pray for your true people that they would look to you and find joy and happiness and live in such a way that their faith is shown no matter what the circumstances they find themselves in. Make us victorious through Christ and make us to believe that we are going to win the long war. For we ask these things now in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Okay, I want you to close and sing one of the great songs of the Reformation. This was written by Martin Luther at a time when he really took a beating for preaching the Word of God, but the Reformation Revolution came and it turned the world upside down. 36. I want you to stand and sing. By the way, we do have Sunday school after a time of refreshments out there, and you're sure welcome to stay for that. We're going to look at the interesting story in the Bible, and we sure hope you will come out to Sconewood next week. Hymn 36. We'll sing all four verses. Consider the words as you sing.